You'll turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 9. This morning's lesson is going to hinge on one little word. I've heard some people say that this is their favorite word in all the scriptures. But there are other people who say it's one of the worst words in all the scriptures. And I think it depends on whether or not you're an eternal optimist or an eternal pessimist. I'm from the Midwest. There were two farmers. They used to talk over the fence that divided their property. One was an optimist, the other one was a pessimist. And the optimist would say things like, "Man, isn't the weather great? This is the best weather we've had in years." And the pessimist would say, "Yeah, but if it doesn't rain soon, it's going to ruin all the crops." And it really irritated the optimist. So he went out and he bought what he said was the world's greatest hunting dog. And they were talking over the fence, and the optimist said, "Hey, let's go hunting. I've got the greatest hunting dog you've ever seen." And the pessimist said, "Well, I'll go. Probably won't catch anything." Well, they were out on the boat, and sure enough, a duck took off, and the optimist shot it. And he looked at the dog, and he said, "Fido, go get the duck." And the dog jumped out of the boat, walked on the water for about 25 yards, got the duck, brought it back, jumped into the boat, walking on the water the whole time. His feet weren't even wet. And he dropped the duck at the optimist's feet. And the optimist looked up at the pessimist and he said, "What do you think of my hunting dog?" Pessimist thought for a minute. He said, "Can't swim, can he?" Well, we'll see what this word is. Some of you have already guessed it. But before we get to it, look at chapter 9. I always like to, not always, but a lot of times I like to give titles to chapters when I'm going through the Old Testament. This one entitled God's Word / Solomon's Works. So God's Word and Solomon's Works. Would someone like to read verses 1 through 9 for us, just to get us started here? Don't everybody volunteer at once. Okay, there we go. Thank you, Rick.
Had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.' But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated, for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?' Then they will answer, 'Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshiped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them.'"
This was the second time that the Lord came to Solomon, and he went over, it's kind of a reminder of what he told him the first time. I just love the pitter-patter of little feet. And I think it was interesting that God knew, obviously, what was about to take place But he gives a reminder to Solomon about what he is supposed to do and what he is not supposed to do. Because as things got better and better for Solomon, the temptations were going to increase. And before that happened, God comes and gives him a reminder. In verse 4, it talks about four things that he wants him to do or to have. Be in integrity of heart, in uprightness, do all that I have commanded, keeping God's statutes and judgments. That's what he was supposed to do. In verse 7 through 9, he talked about Israel being cut off and the house being cut off. And that was a reference to what was going to happen down the road with the Assyrians and the Babylonians coming in and the temple being destroyed. That's what was going to happen if Solomon didn't do his part in doing this. Idolatry was characterized by these phrases: turn from following me, will not keep my commandments and my statutes, go and serve other gods and worship them, forsake the Lord their God, taken hold upon other gods and have worshiped them and served them. And then in verse 7 and 9, two things that were going to happen: Israel would be cast out and the temple would be destroyed. God wanted these people to be a light to the world. It wasn't just, hey, you've inherited this land and everything's going to go well. You've got a mission. And they failed in that mission. They were to be a light to the world, but they ended up turning from their God and being a bad representation of what it means to be a Christian. On a smaller level, think of, how many remember Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker? Do you remember how those were TV evangelists that had big immoral falls and how they were portrayed on TV for a long, long time? That's what was happening what was going to happen to Israel on a larger scale. Here's some words that were used in other passages of Scripture to describe what was going to happen to Israel. They would become a proverb, a byword, a whore, a taunt, astonished, sneered at, a reproach, a scoffing, a derision, a laughingstock, a hissing, a terror, a curse, everlasting desolation. People would clap their hands at them and shake their heads. Again, Israel was meant to be a light to the world, and they ended up not doing such a good job. And then here's a list of verbs that talk about what was going to happen to them. They would be spewed out, perish quickly, be destroyed, be torn from, be plucked from, scatter you, be uprooted, will perish, be cut off, blotted out, be carried away, has removed. So, pretty serious stuff. Those were God's words. And then in verse 10 through 14, or 10 through 28 actually, we see Solomon's agreements and achievements. Would someone read 10 through 14? It's 10 through 14, thank you.
At the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon the cedar and cypress, timber and wood, as much as he desired. King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. Therefore, he said, "What kind of cities are these that you have given me, my brother?" So they called the land of Kabul to this day. Hiram had sent
to the king 120 talents of gold.
It's an interesting thing there. It seemed kind of funny to me that Hiram, even though he's unhappy with his cities, that he gave him all this gold. I read in one place, I couldn't confirm it because, this one guy said that in the book of Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, and I have the book, but I just couldn't find it to get to it to double check. But this guy said that there was a bet between Solomon and Hiram concerning riddles. Made me think of the Lord of the Rings. And that the cities and the gold were the payment for this riddle contest that they had. But anyway, after that, in verses 15 through 28, we're not going to take the time to read through this, but it says that, talks about Solomon building the temple, building his house, building Milo, which we think were terraces of some sort. He extended the wall of Jerusalem. He fortified the cities of Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer, one being in the north, one in the middle, and one in the south. He had storehouse cities for food, had cities for chariots. He had cities for horsemen, and the house for Pharaoh's daughter, and he had a navy. So a lot of good things are happening here with Solomon. And that brings us to chapter 10. I entitled this chapter, Woman, Wisdom, Wealth, and Works. I had a little bit of a problem with the title. The wisdom, wealth, and works were all real easy because they're all there and they all start with a W, so you know it's scriptural. But when the first part of the chapter is talking about the Queen of Sheba, and I was trying to think of what word starts with a W that I could fit in here, and there's only two that I could think of. One was woman, and the other one was royalty. And I thought, well, I better use woman here. So that was the reason for that. Would someone read verses 1 through 13?
She came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king, to do justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has there been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her, according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants.
So how did her visit go? Good. Good. She was right on with her estimation. She said in verse 9, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." She acknowledged Solomon's greatness, but it was because of the Lord, not necessarily because of Solomon. One thing I noticed in, by the way, in chapter 8, the prayer of Solomon, that dedicatory prayer for the temple, was a beautiful prayer. Solomon really lifts up the Lord in that prayer. But from that point on, in verses 9, 10, and 11, don't hear too much from Solomon about praising the Lord or thanking the Lord. It's Solomon, Solomon, Solomon type stuff. Now, Queen of Sheba, again, she saw that, she came to see if the stories she had heard about Solomon were true. Probably also came to maybe set up some trade discussions, excuse me, and defense arrangements, all that kind of stuff, which is why most of the kings would come. But she left and had a great visit. Then in verse 5, it says, verse 14, it says, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold." It's about 25,000 tons. Wouldn't you like to have that today? I did some calculations, and that 666 talents of gold with the price of gold today would be about $1.5 billion. That's a pretty good year's work right there. And that doesn't include, it says in verse 15, "Besides that, he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country." He had other income sources coming in. Things were going well in Israel. Verse 16, "King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target." Verse 18, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold." Verse 21, "And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold, none were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea a navy, and they were bringing in gold and silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks." Verse 23, "So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." So how are things going? Going well. This is the way it was supposed to work. Israel was a light to the world. The kings were coming to him and queens to see what was going on. And God was blessing. Verse 25, "And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. And he had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means." Things are going well. He opened up a chariot dealership. They're selling chariots and horses. Things are going fantastic. The Bible doesn't say this. It's because I'm just making it up. But there was a political poll taken between chapters 10 and 11. What do you think Solomon's approval rating was at this point? 87. All right.
94.
I was going to say 95. Remember when the Queen of Sheba was there and she was talking about all the servants and how everybody was happy? How about if they were asked, what do you think of the direction of the country at this point of time? Man, what could you say? It's great. How about internal affairs? Chapter 9, verse 10, and it came to pass at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Man, he's got a great palace. We've got the temple now. Things are going really well. Chapter 10, verse 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. Infrastructure is going ballistic. How about the economy? Man, you talk about a good economy. Things are rolling. What do you think his percent there was? 87 again. All right. Do I hear more? All right.
Said silver was like stone.
That's right. Half the time they didn't even mess with silver. They were just using gold. How about foreign policy? Oh, he excelled here. King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth in riches, for riches and for wisdom. And the kings are coming to him. Things are going great. I mean, it couldn't be any better. Then we come to that little word, which some of you already guessed. But. Again, the eternal optimist would say, oh man, it's going to get better. But the pessimist is going to say, here it comes. As we'll see, here it comes. Verse 1, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, Zidonians, and the Hittites. Any of those names ring a bell? Most of those were guys that were supposed to be eliminated from Israel when they came into the land to begin with. And if you'll remember, Solomon had specific directions. Don't accumulate gold and silver. Oops. By the way, don't get your horses from Egypt. Remember where he got his horses from? Egypt. Don't take strange wives, which he did that. Lord, is there anything else I can do that you don't want me to do? I mean, he did it. This was kind of almost in your face, textbook disobedience. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their God. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he said he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. One little Midwestern boy, as they were studying in Sunday school, about Solomon, raised his hand and said, teacher, did you know that Solomon had the biggest farm in all the world? She said, why do you say that? Because it says he had 300 combines. Verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab and the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. For the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. It's like I told you this once, I reminded you again the second time, and you still went ahead and did all the stuff I told you not to do. Is it any wonder that God was angry with Solomon? Four times he mentioned that the wives would turn away his heart from the Lord. In verse 2, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Verse 3, and his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Verse 9, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. God knew this was going to happen, and he warned him about it. Now, he learned the practice of accumulating wives from his fathers. But like the nations around him, that was kind of the practice then. And these different gods, Chemosh, Josiah destroyed his shrine later. Jeremiah said the devotees of this god would be carried into captivity and would bring shame. Molech, he was one that sacrificed children by tossing them into the fire. Here's some verses about Molech. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Any one of the people of Israel or the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. Speaking of Josiah in 2 Kings, it says, and he defiled Topheth, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And in Jeremiah it says, they set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high place of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Can't believe they're setting up this sacrifice of children to Molech in my house. Winston Churchill said of Hitler, Hitler had conjured up the fearful idol of an all-devouring Molech, of which he was the priest and incarnation. This, and the word abomination, as I know you know, is a very strong word. It's a thing that God detests. And it was the sacrificing of their children to this god. I also can't help but to think of plight of abortion, not just in our country, but in the world, and how that must anger the Lord to see the babies killed from the womb for no reason whatsoever. I recently read an article that there was going to be a proposal in California, of all places, that not only did it go up to the day of birth for abortion, but 30 days after birth. Now, how bad is that? Solomon, we often think of Solomon and that the women were his downfall. And as I thought about that, I don't think the women were his downfall. I think if you go back to his motive for the women, and it was the gold and the silver and the power, as he accumulated these alliances with these other kings and nations, the women, the wives, were just a byproduct of that. How many have ever played Monopoly? You know, when you play Monopoly and you get a group of the three orange properties, so to speak, and then you can get the little green plastic houses to put on there, and you get four of those, you can turn those in and get the red hotel. Now, do you do that to accumulate because the colors are really neat? No. There's a reason that you do that. And you try to get some groups together. And if things are going well and you can get one whole side of the board, you're just waiting for the guy to come around the corner because you know he's going to land on your property and you get all his money. And there's that sense of invincibility and power that comes with that if you ever have that situation. And I think that's what got Solomon, as these kings are coming to him and his power and his influence is growing and the gold is coming in. Yeah, he's getting the wives on the side. That's just a side benefit. That wasn't the main attraction. The attraction was the power and the money. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, follow the money. I'd like to read a quote to you from Pope Benedict XVI. By the way, as I do my study, I don't read Catholic commentaries. I was reading a book about pro-life, and this statement came up, but I think it hits the nail on the head with Solomon, and unfortunately with our country. Here's the quote. Having a clear faith based on the creed of the church is often labeled today as a fundamentalism, whereas relativism, which is letting oneself be tossed and swept along by every wind of teaching, looks like the only acceptable attitude to today's standards. We are moving towards a dictatorship of relativism, which does not recognize anything as for certain, and which has as its higher goal one's own ego and one's own desire. And then he uses the term cultural relativism. It states that right and wrong are determined by one's own culture. That is to say, because cultures disagree on important moral issues, objective moral truths either do not exist, or if they do exist, we cannot know them. At best, our sense of morality is socially constructed. When I think back to my college days before I became a Christian, I had morals. They weren't good. They were based on the acceptable range of what society would accept as kind of normal. They certainly weren't biblical morals. They were relative morals constructed by the culture and the society that I lived in, because I had no other framework. And that is so much what is happening today in our society, because we've gotten away from God's word. And what is being taught in so many of the public schools becomes the cultural norms for what we accept. And as he used the term, the tyranny or the dictatorship of relativism. And we see that playing out, because if we take a stand for what is right, that doesn't fit the framework of this dictatorship of relativism that says basically whatever you want to do, you can do. It's not acceptable to be against LGBTQ stuff. That's not acceptable. By the way, the news feed that comes up on my computer automatically, I don't know how to change it, irritated me at first because it's MSN, but because all the articles are slanted towards the left. I've come to appreciate the opportunity to read that stuff because it helps me to get a perspective on what the other side thinks about things. I was reading an article this week, and it said there are people in our country who actually believe that Jesus is coming back. Yeah. And that he's going to set up his kingdom. Yes. And before that kingdom comes, there's going to be a time of tribulation. Yeah, this is good. And before that time of tribulation comes, these people who believe this, they're going to be removed. I said, man, this guy's right on. And then he said, these are the Christian nationalists who, like the Proud Boys, promote violence. And then I thought, man, I don't know if I want to go to church on Sunday with all you folks. You guys are wicked. But realize, definitions are being changed. And first of all, we become marginalized. Then we become demonized. And then we need to get rid of those folks. These are exciting days. But this dictatorship of relativism, man, that's a good term, I think, for what's going on. Because it is a dictatorship. Solomon fell for this stuff. Not the women, I think it was the quest for power and money that got a hold of him. The wives were just a side benefit of that. That wasn't the main thing. But it led him down the tubes. Verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore? By the way, pay close attention to words like wherefore and therefore and because and for and then and but. Those type words help you to follow the train of thought and what's going on and what's being said. Anyway, verse 11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is not done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rent the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David, thy father's sake, but I will rent it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rent away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David, thy servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Benjamin was just north of Judah, and it was a very small part of the kingdom, and they were kind of looked at as one, and there's your two. When it says one, it's talking about Judah and Benjamin together, and that takes care of that issue. Now, skip down to verse 14. Now we're going to see there were three adversaries that come up. Verse 14, the first one, and the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. And it was the Lord that stirred him up. Verse 15, for it came to pass when David was in Edom and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain after he had smitten every male in Edom. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel until he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. Anyway, they came out and he was a pain for Solomon. In verse 23, and God stirred up another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliadab, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zoab, and he was a pain. And then Joab came. Now, Joab was looked over some of Solomon's servants. He even gave him a promotion. In verse number 29, it says, and it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rent the kingdom and out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And so that takes place there. And he tells them that is what's going to happen. And then if you skip down to verse 38, and it shall be, if thou will hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways and do that. God is speaking to Jeroboam now, right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David, my servant, did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, unto Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? I entitled this chapter, Chickens Come Home to Roost. I didn't understand the meaning of that until we got chickens. And we have a chicken coop, which is enclosed in a chicken run. And there's a gate on the chicken run. We can open the gate and let the chickens out in the backyard. In the morning, usually Barb will let the chickens out. And after they're out for a while doing their chicken stuff, and she wants to get them back in, she has to herd them up and get them back into the run. At night after dinner, we often let them out again, a second time, and they go out and do their chicken thing. But when it starts to get dark, you don't have to herd them up. They go back automatically. Last night, we let the chickens out, and I had one on my lap for a little bit. It was Beth, was her name. I had Beth on my lap, and all of a sudden, I looked, and none of the other chickens were around. And I realized it was getting dark. And Beth was on my lap, so I put her down, and she scurried off into the run. And I went, see how things were going, and as every night, they're in their coop. The gate's open. They can come out into the backyard if they want, but they don't. They're in their roost. Why is that? Why did Beth take off and go back to the coop last night? Because that's what chickens do. Chickens come home to roost. That's their nature. Solomon learned that when God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. And when you continually disobey God, and he blatantly disobeyed God to the T, the chickens were coming home to roost. And Solomon, the kingdom is going to be rent from your hand and not given to Rehoboam, your son. Going to be 10 of the tribes are going to be given to Jeroboam. After I study some stuff, I like to kind of sit back and say, okay, so what does this mean? And I like to, you know, write down some things. I like to call them, I abbreviate it as T-cubes, thoughts to think. So here's some thoughts to think. The first one is, what God says is going to happen, happens. Now the internal pessimist is, oh, I knew that was going to happen. But do you know what else he says? He says, Jesus is coming. And all you Christian nationalists, you're going to be out of here. Jesus is coming. Jesus is king. Jesus is God in the flesh. And he died to pay for your sins. And if you've accepted him, your sins are all washed away. I was thinking back to guys who would preach in the 18 and early 1900s about the nation of Israel in prophecy. How that must be a challenge because there wasn't a nation of Israel and hadn't been for hundreds and hundreds of years. We kind of lose, I know I do, and probably do too, lose sight of that, because in our lifetimes, there has been a nation of Israel. But until 1948, there wasn't a nation of Israel. But these guys would still stand up and preach about it because God says they're going to be there. And guess what? They're there, aren't they? Second thing. Doing God's work with the world's method leads to compromise and disaster. Solomon was meant to be with the nation of Israel, a light to the world, and they were. The problem was when the kings would come and they'd want to set up these alliances, it meant the culture was the dictatorship of relativism took over, and the nature of things was you intermarry, and that locks, now this country is family, and you're not going to attack family. You're going to give them economic benefits and different things like that. So it's just the nature of things. The problem was God said, don't do that. And they did it. And what happened? It didn't lead to a good result. And when we try to make church like a TV talk show rather than church with the preaching of God's word and dealing with sin and different things like that, things go astray quickly. Another thing I saw, and this made me think of 1 John 2:16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, there's the wives. The lust of the eyes, there's the wealth and the gold. And the pride of life, there's, I own this whole side of the Monopoly board. Things don't change, do they? Same stuff, same sin. Another thing I saw was leadership is important. Everybody suffered because of Solomon. Another thing I saw is, do not forget the spiritual world is at work behind the scenes. When the Jerusalem Post took their poll, outwardly things looked great. The problem was the foundation was horrible. The economy was great. People are happy. But there was sin. Economics and politics are often driven by spiritual forces. And we see that today. There's evil out there. And it's in the political world. And you can mark it down that you guys, you Christian nationalists, you guys are the enemy. Just think about if we did things God's way. Take three things that we know God doesn't want us to do. Doesn't want us to do drugs. Doesn't want us to get drunk. And doesn't want us to commit immorality. If our nation as a whole just took care of those three issues, think how much money would be saved that could be used in better ways. Think of how much crime there is because of those three things. Think of how many people are killed because of those three things. Guys, don't do this stuff. Things would be much, much better. But we don't listen, and we don't obey. And now the chickens are coming home to roost. Our national debt is, what, $30 trillion or something like that? Why is that? It's because all the stuff that we're doing that we shouldn't be doing, we have to spend so much extra money, and it just, the chickens are coming home to roost. The last thing I thought of was Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Solomon, you know what you're supposed to do. I mean, God gave you specific directions, and yet he blew it. That's another thing to think about. Boy, if Solomon could blow it, I better be on my toes. I was kind of getting down on Solomon a little bit. But let me read something to you. This might be an encouragement. This is from Nehemiah chapter 13 in verse 26. The context was intermarriage. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? I'm talking about marrying the other wives from the other nations. Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. David had a few slip-ups along the way. But God used him as an example of somebody who was wholehearted. And I think we need to examine ourselves. When we all know we're all going to sin. But how do we feel when we sin? Is the general direction of our life to please the Lord, or is it to please ourselves? It's easy to point a finger at Solomon, but remember to look in a mirror. Be thankful for God. Be thankful that we have his word, and let us be transformed by his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for this example of Solomon, things that we can learn from it. Lord, we pray for the service ahead that you'd speak to our hearts through Pastor and use your word to transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.